continue our studies in Colossians this morning, and we approach the completion of chapter 1. We have considered the introduction to the letter, its purpose, Paul's writing to correct error in this church that he had not himself founded. We have some visitors wandering around outside. It's okay. It was a church Paul hadn't founded, but a church that he had heard about and a church he prayed about. And because he was concerned about the Christians at this church, he began to write this letter because he had heard of the error that was creeping in amongst them. We have seen that Paul is seeking to stress the preeminence of Jesus Christ because it would seem that the error that he is opposing was downgrading the person of Christ. So he has shown that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. That there is nothing above him because he is the creator of everything. So Christ made you and me and the world and the moon and the solar system and the universe. Everything that is contained within it was made by Jesus Christ. Nothing is excluded. We've seen how through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, God has been reconciled to the world. That is, our sins have been forgiven, washed away by his blood. Those of us who have repented of our sins and believed, as Paul says in verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And he's done that in order to make us a holy people, a godly people, walking with him, ready for that day when we will stand in glory and be made fully perfect when Christ comes again to judge the world in righteousness. And then we saw last week how there is a key element in the faith, a proof that we have genuine faith, and that is perseverance in the faith. As Paul says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It is all well and good, and it is good, that people are converted and make professions of faith and appear to have genuine biblical professions of faith where they report that they were troubled by sin, that they repented and put their trust in Christ, and God gave them peace in their souls. It's good when people can testify to that. But that is but the beginning. It is not the end. The end is glory in the face of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, which means we must persevere right through to the end. It's a mark of true belief. Someone who gives up after a few weeks, months, or years is testifying to the fact that they never were truly converted in the first place. When someone gets to the point where they say, not interested anymore, then whatever they may have said before, it shows that they were but deceiving themselves or possibly seeking to deceive others. They are either deluded or they are hypocrites. And we should seek by our perseverance in the gospel prove that we are genuine and not deluded or hypocritical. We come on today and we're going to move on to the end of the chapter. It doesn't mean that next week we're going to start chapter 2. We're going to look at these last verses of chapter 1 over the next two Sundays. And I want us to consider, first of all this morning, Paul's concern for gospel preaching. We find that Paul describes himself as a minister of the gospel. In verse 23, at the end of the chapter, the gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he says again in verse 25, the message of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God which was given to me for you. Paul was made a minister of the gospel. And being a minister of the gospel, he had a concern. And this concern was to preach the gospel to every man who would listen. He says at the end of verse 23, the gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now Paul isn't saying, notice he uses the past tense, he's not saying that when he wrote, everyone in the whole world had heard the gospel. He was using a definition of the world to mean the ancient world, that is the Mediterranean area, what was the might describe as the then known world, although more of it was known than we might think. So he's using hyperbole, or hyperbole if you prefer. He is exaggerating to stress the fact that the gospel has spread out from Jerusalem all over the ancient world and was continuing to spread. He was concerned that the gospel went everywhere and it was preached to all men. Verse 28, he says, him we preach, warning who? Those people that we get on with? Those people that have got white skin and blue eyes? Those people who fit into our own personal stereotypes? No. Him we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And of course you get the so-called politically correct people whose politics we might not agree with, so therefore why should we be correct according to their standards? But they say, oh well, look, Paul's a sexist, he doesn't talk about women, he only talks about men. This just shows complete and utter ignorance of the English language, because the term man in this context is used to mean the human race. So when you hear silly stories about people such as Mrs. Copperman, who was divorced, this is true, this was on the radio this morning, related by Alistair Cook, Mrs. Copperman, who, having been divorced, changed her name by default, of course this was America, and she changed her name to Copper Person, because she didn't want to be sexist, but she let her son still be Copperman, so that he would have his male identity. Ridiculous. It shows a complete ignorance of language, and these people are trying to pervert language in order that we might believe everything they believe, instead of us believing what we want to believe or what God tells us to believe. So Paul's not being a sexist. He's using language in its normal, proper way. And the people that accuse Paul or us or me of sexism show that they have less knowledge of English and English grammar and uses than even I do, which is saying a lot. So Paul is concerned that the gospel is preached to all men. He wants to preach wherever he goes. And it's not a desire merely to go round and tell people about Jesus. There are some people who, on the basis of some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And people say, there you are, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Nothing else. See, what happened was, Paul, on his missionary journeys, came to Athens, and he tried to be clever, and he preached to the people in Acts 17, in Athens, and he tried to give them a philosophical argument, and it was a waste of time, hardly anybody believed, and then he went on to Corinth, and learned his lesson, so he said, right, now all we do is to preach Christ crucified, and nothing else. And you get these people saying, therefore we just preach Christ crucified. And what they're suggesting is that a preacher comes up into a pulpit and he stands there and he says, Christ crucified. He hasn't got anything else to say. And that is preaching the gospel. This is clearly nonsensical, as we shall see in a moment. There are some people, there was a gathering of Methodists, 50, 70 years ago in America, and they said, we don't want creeds. We don't want statements of faith. We just want to say we all believe in Jesus. And one very awkward man there put up his hand and said, excuse me, but could you just tell us which Jesus we are all to believe in? Are we to believe in the Jesus of Mr. Strauss, who wrote a book about Jesus, which denied what the Bible said? Or do we believe in the Jesus of Albert Schweitzer, who says things about Jesus that are totally contradictory with the Bible? Or do we believe in the Jesus of Rudolf Bultmann, which means that Jesus doesn't exist? Or do we believe in the Jesus of this man, or that man, or the other man? Which one do we believe in? And as soon as you say that, you've got a statement of faith. You've got a creed. It's not possible to have what is called creedless Christianity. True Christianity has a creed. It's a definite body of belief that derives from the scriptures. Now, you can debate with what should be in such creeds and confessions of faith. You can say, well, I think that's wrong because the Bible says otherwise, but at least you've got something that you can exercise your minds with. Problem is, today people don't want to exercise their minds. I mentioned to you some months ago that the average length of a sermon today is down to 8 minutes. Now, I am not unique. There are people who preach for considerably longer than I do. In some churches, it is considered that anything under an hour for a sermon is not to be countenanced. And since there are a significant number of these, that means there must be some places this morning where the vicar, the minister, the curate, whoever it is, stands up and he says, well, you should all be nice people, and then gets down again. And that's all that they get by way of spiritual food. Or in other words, nothing at all. But this is not what Paul's concern was. Paul's concern for gospel preaching was to instruct men, to persuade men, warning every man, he says in verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom. He wants men to know what God's truth is, what God's wisdom is, in order that not only might they believe it, but that they might practice it. If a person does not know what the gospel is, they're not going to believe it and they're not going to practice it. Why is it that the vast majority of people in Western Rhyd are not here with us this morning? It's because of two reasons. The first one is, they don't know what the gospel is. The second reason is, they don't believe the gospel. If they believed the gospel, if they understood the gospel, they would be here with us this morning. So Paul does not want us to get up and go around the village saying, Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. He wants us to go around the village telling people there is a God. This God made the world and everything in it. This God holds us to account for the way we live our lives. This God is a moral God. We haven't got round to talking about Christ yet. God is angry with us because we do not obey him, because we sin against him. This God will punish us forever for our sins. This God holds us in the palm of his hands. This God can do whatever he likes with us because we belong to him. This God will take our lives when he chooses, in the way that he has decreed. And if we are found on the day of judgment to be sinners, then there will be no hope for us. But there is good news in that God has sent his own Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die as a sacrifice for sinners, in order that you and I, if we repent and believe in Christ, can be saved. And that has implications in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, And these are all things that Paul preached when he went around preaching the gospel. You just have to look at what he wrote in his letters. If Paul really believed that all he had to do was to say, Christ crucified, then you would find that the book of Romans was extremely short. But Paul is not inconsistent, and neither are the other apostles, and neither is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is content to the preaching of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 20, Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. The reason? For I have not shunned to declare to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not what Paul said. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. That as he went round preaching the gospel, he preached it in order to instruct all men in God's wisdom, the truth about God, the whole counsel of God. So gospel preaching, therefore, is never simply just a matter of ABC. Law 1, Law 2, Law 3, Law 4. Zap, there you are, that's it now. We can forget about the rest because that's the gospel. No. What you find in the New Testament is that there are what could be called the essential elements of the gospel preached. But everything else is given as well. And so you find that there is talk in here about the way in which believers are to live under the gospel. How we are to behave one to another. How churches are to be organized. What our hope is in the heavens. The fact that Jesus Christ is one day going to return to this world. That there is our hope that he will come back and restore this world to a paradise where there is no sin. He talks in here about the relationship between men and women, between husband and wife, between slave and master, employee and employer, and all manner of other things. They're all contained in here. They're all part of the counsel of God that Paul preached. We live in a day of anti-intellectualism. Don't be afraid by the big words. What it means is people don't like to think. They don't like to use their brains. That is why so much modern television is so popular. It is mindless. It doesn't make you think. It might make you laugh, it might make you weep, but it doesn't make you think. Hardly any of it does. And what can be more mindless than watching seven balls appear on a television screen? How exciting. And yet last night and last week, people were jumping up and saying, oh look, there's a green one. Oh look, there's a red one. Oh look, what's the number on that one? How exciting. Mindless. And when it comes to matters of religion, people want to be particularly mindless. And this is very much the influence of Eastern religion creeping into our society. What is the essence of Buddhism and of Hinduism? It's mindlessness. If you were to start doing transcendental meditation, which I do not recommend because it's evil and wicked and an instrument of the devil, but if you were to start doing it, what would you do? Well, you'd sit down on the floor, probably cross-legged, possibly even if you could manage it, the lotus position, which is almost impossible to do. And you would sit there and you'd close your eyes and empty your mind. And in order to help you empty your mind, you would just keep reciting a word. Om. 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 And you do that for a couple of hours. Mindless. Absolutely mindless. And then we have these people who, if you go down to London and walk down Oxford Street, you'll see these men with their heads shaved, barring a little ponytail at the back, wearing orange robes. And they'll be dancing down the road, tinkling little cymbals on their fingers, and singing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and they just go on and on and on and on and on. As the joke goes, they're more tedious and boring and repetitious than conservative candidates in general elections. Of course, the same can be said of all the others as well. But just monotonous, repetitious, on and on. It's mindless. It empties the mind. It doesn't use the mind, it empties the mind. So much modern music is like that. It's not designed to make you think. It's designed to help you empty your mind. It bypasses your thinking faculties and goes straight for the emotions. We are not to be like that because God has made us thinking people. And in order to be saved, in order to be declared free by God, in order to be declared righteous and acceptable to God on the day of judgment, in order to avoid hell, we have got to think and use our brains. And if you don't use your brain, then you could be in very great danger. Sometimes you talk to people and you try and persuade them about the gospel and say, I don't want to think about that. Now, admittedly, aspects of the gospel are not nice. Who likes the thought that any man is going to hell? No one likes that thought, but it's true. It's reality. It's what's going to happen to people if they don't repent and trust in Christ. So therefore we must press the content of the gospel upon the minds of men and women. And if we don't do that, then God will hold us accountable on the day of judgment. Now would you like to be standing there on the day of judgment and God says to you, there's this person that you could have spoken to. And there's that person you could have spoken to. And these people over here you could have spoken to. When they came to your house, when you met them in the street, you could have spoken to them. And look now, they're going off to that place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Because you didn't speak to them. You are responsible, God will say to us. It fills me with horror to think that that might happen to some of us on the day of judgment. There is content to the gospel which must be communicated if people are going to be saved. But to move on, why was Paul so concerned about this? Two reasons. Firstly, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Paul was given this ministry of being a gospel preacher by God. And he was so grateful to God for his salvation that he was overwhelmed that God should entrust the gospel to him. And so Paul, as he went around preaching, said, I've got to do this because I'm doing it for God. He has entrusted me with this and I am going to fulfill my trust. Someone comes along and they ask you to do something. Are you trustworthy? Will you do it? But sometimes you take something on and you discover, having taken it on, that it's a much bigger job than you realised. And if you're a decent, loyal, honest, straightforward person, you carry on and you do it until you've finished it because you said, yes, I will do it for you. You don't want to be known as one of those people who say, oh yes, I'll do that, and you never do it. Half the problems that I have are because I take on too many things. I like helping people. What I need to do is to learn to say no sometimes. But when it's God who has said, do this, what greater impetus there is to carry out the task that has been given by God. How much more important, how much more joyful it is to do what God has asked. So Paul was concerned about it because of a stewardship that he had from God. But secondly, as you read here, Paul was concerned for people. You sometimes get the impression that Paul was this harsh, cruel man. I believe I've been described as being harsh, cruel, and unloving, basically because of the things that I preach. But if I really was harsh, cruel, and unloving, I wouldn't say a word of this to you. I'd say, fine, I'll let you all stew in your own juice and go off to hell. That would be harsh and cruel and unloving. What is very loving is when a person says, look, this is the truth, this is the gospel, you're going to hell. Not saying gleefully, but with tears. People are going to hell. And here is a message by which they can be saved. Please, will you repent and put your trust in Christ that you might be saved? So that's why Paul was concerned for these people. To this end, he says at the end of the chapter, I labour, striving, agonising is the word, according to his working which works in me mightily. I put all my effort into this because I'm concerned for people. I want to help people. I want people to be saved. I don't want anyone to go to hell. Listen to what he says about the Jews in Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh, who are Israelites. It grieved him that other Jews were not being saved. And he says, I would rather that I went to hell rather than they did. He was concerned for people. He had a love for people. Do not mistake doctrinal correctness, doctrinal preaching that emphasizes the greatness, the glory, and the majesty, and the power of God, his righteousness, and his holiness, and the sinfulness of man. Don't think that's harsh and cruel. You ever pick up the blue sermon that's on the table at the back by Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you read that. Do not think that this man is cruel and harsh and evil because of the description that he uses to describe the fate of the wicked. This man cared for people. And that's why he wrote like that. Because he believed what he wrote. And indeed what he wrote is true. And he didn't want anybody to experience that. And so he sought to plead with them and to persuade them to repent and to trust in Christ. Because otherwise this is what you will experience. Paul was like that. He wanted all men to know and to experience the glory of Christ in the forgiveness of sins and have a certain hope of heaven. Verse 27 at the end, he talks about the glory of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we've seen Paul's concern, we've seen why he was concerned. What did it cost him to be this concerned? Well, he mentions here, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, he's not saying here that he is adding some benefit to the sufferings of Christ. He's saying rather that there is a certain amount of suffering due to the church during the period that the church is on earth. And Paul would rather that suffering fell upon him rather than upon others. Again, his love and concern for people. Paul also was a persecutor himself who had been saved by the grace of God. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul met with Christ on the road to Damascus? Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Paul said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is persecuted through the persecution of his people. Christ, to us, in one sense, suffers as the church suffers. Not in the sense in which he suffered on the cross, but he suffers nonetheless, and it causes him grief and anguish and pain. Paul is saying that he wishes to fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That is what is yet to be suffered by the church between the time he wrote and the second coming. What you find is that Paul was repeatedly persecuted. He went and preached somewhere and they beat him. They stoned him. There's a catalogue that he gives about the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings that he received. Why did he endure all these things? It's because he loved people. And he was prepared to put up with it in order that men and women might hear this gospel message. So great is Paul's concern for lost souls that he would endure anything to get a hearing for the gospel. And what you find is that Paul is persecuted because he would preach and argue and debate, and those that were his enemies could not argue against him. They had no answer to what Paul said. So what they do? They stone him. They beat him. So often, when a person finds that they have no arguments, they will resort to physical violence, because it's the only way they can shut people up. And remember that this message is a message from God, the God who is the enemy of the vast majority of people in this world. They don't want to know God. Someone comes along and reminds them about God. They don't want to listen. But God's coming for them, pleading with them to repent. And so they take it out upon the servants of God. Finally, in closing, let's ask ourselves what our view is of gospel preaching. Are we for it? Are we against it? Or do we just think, oh well, it's something we have to endure? What's our view of gospel preaching? Do we see its necessity? Are we in favour of it? Do we want to see more of it? Do we want to see it encouraged? First question, of course, is have we believed it ourselves? Is this our message? Is it a message that burns within our hearts? Or is it a message that we think, well, take it or leave it? What's our attitude towards it? Are we seeking to promote it, that it might be spread abroad? Are we seeking to put money into that box by the door for missionary work, that money might be sent to those who are seeking to spread the gospel elsewhere in order that they don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from? Are we concerned to promote gospel preaching? Are we thinking about how we can communicate the gospel to our friends and neighbours? Are we thinking, right now, why don't I arrange a meeting in my house to get my friends in, and I can invite Mr. James or Mr. Booth or next March Mr. McCauley when he comes down, and I can get all my friends in and they can hear the gospel? Am I doing that? Am I seeking to promote the gospel? If you're not seeking to promote the gospel, are you really concerned for the welfare of your family, your friends, and your neighbours? Oh, but they'll get upset. Yes, but they'll be more upset on the day of judgment. Oh, but they'll think I'm a fanatic. Fine. They might be saved. Be delighted on the day of judgment. We must have an eternal perspective on all of these things. So what steps are we taking to communicate the gospel to you? That Jesus Christ might be made known throughout our friends, our families, throughout the village. They might be saved. Jesus Christ might be exalted. And that we might know great joy in our hearts, seeing sinners saved and us being used as instruments by God in achieving that. Well, may we listen to God's word and take this to heart, that we might know him the better.